Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a good God, compassionate in every way. Our minds can never fathom or even comprehend your purpose in blessing us and the way you do it. We stand in awe of the God who thinks and handles everything simultaneously throughout this planet. We look to all that you reveal to us in the world and the things that we see around us. We cannot help but marvel at the God we worship, that you have even given us this privilege to be called your children. So, Father, as we have gathered this evening, we do so in obedience to the command to assemble ourselves for the purpose of being instructed. So we pray now that as we begin our study, that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand and perceive what you have for us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. The central message from the passage of Hosea, chapter 10, 11 through 15, that we have been considering is that Israel should be concerned about the negative consequences of not pleasing the Lord, so should seek to please him. The same message to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that you should be concerned about the negative consequences of not pleasing him, and so you should seek to please him. Now there are four things Israel should be concerned with, as we have previously stated, and we have considered the first three. The first, if you recall, is bondage to a foreign power. Israel should be concerned that the Lord will bring judgment that will result in their being enslaved by another nation. The concern you and I should have is that of enslavement of sin and a resultant misery. We are saying then that as a believer, you should be concerned that you are not enslaved by sin, since enslavement leads to great misery, and not to mention the most important, which is failing the Lord and so be alienated from him. The second concern is pleasing the Lord by pursuing righteousness and by constant repentance. In the same fashion, the believer should seek the Lord through obedience to his word and through prayers. Now this, the third concern is Israel's failures. Now two specific failures were mentioned: Israel's wickedness and their reliance on their military machine. So tonight we come to the final concern of this passage. A fourth concern of Israel should be the coming devastation they will face due to war. The coming devastation they will face due to war. Now, before we get to this, let us consider again the last clause of Hosea chapter 10, verse 13, that we studied last week. And look at that last clause again. It says, because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. Now, in our last study, we stated that this clause serves two purposes: to give us the second failure of Israel in the section of Hosea that goes from verses 9 through 15, and to provide us one of the reasons for the coming judgment on Israel. It seems to me, though, that this clause should have been part of verse 14, since it fits best what is stated in verse 14. We're saying that verse 14 was incorrectly labeled so that it began in our English version as it did. In effect, we are suggesting that the last sentence of verse 13 should have been considered as the first sentence of verse 14. In other words, the whole last clause should have been the beginning of verse 14. Now, some of you may be surprised of this kind of statement, or some may even think we're altering the Bible by such a statement. But you should rest assured we are not doing any such thing. If you remember that the chapters and verses were not part of our original scripture. In other words, the human authors of the scripture did not insert chapters and verses. For several hundreds of years, our scripture was not divided into chapters and verses. In fact, it was Professor Stephen Langton of the University of Paris who in 1227 added chapters to all the books of the Bible. Now, verses to the New Testament were introduced in 1551 by a printer named Robert Stephanus, who numbered the sentences in all the books of the New Testament using the chapter division of Langton. And as the story goes, he was riding his horse when he was doing these things in the Greek and in Hebrew. Well, it was in 1571 then that the total versification of the Hebrew Bible occurred. So that's a little bit of history here. So in any event, we are saying that the last clause of verse 13 should have been included in verse 14 so that we know that one of the reasons for Israel's coming devastation described in verses 14 and 15 was their reliance on their military nation. You see, Israel did not trust in the Lord to protect them. Instead, they relied on their military power. Now, because they did this, the Lord will now bring judgment on them, so to say, to prove to them that they are helpless without him. Their placement of their trust in their military mansion and on the idols they worship was something wrong. So the prophet indicated to Israel that they will face wars that will bring devastations on them. Now the prediction of coming war against the people is introduced in the first sentence of verse 14, Hosea 10 verse 14, where it says, "The roar of the battle will rise against your people." Now many of our modern English versions render the Hebrew line similar to that of the NIV, in that they ignored the connecting Hebrew conjunction used at the beginning of the Hebrew line. The Hebrew conjunction should be seen as a marker of result so that it has a meaning so that or even therefore. It is for this reason that many English versions such as the New American Standard Bible began the verse with the word therefore, making it easier for the reader, the English reader, to understand that it is because of the failure of Israel by putting their trust in their military machine that the war is coming to devastate them. Of course, it seems to me, though, that the English versions that did not translate the Hebrew conjunction might have felt that such rendering is redundant, since the word because in the last clause of verse 13 is sufficient to indicate that what happened in verse 14 resulted from Israel's failure in reliance on their military machine. Now, this notwithstanding, redundancy in this respect will be more helpful to the English reader in following the events of verses 14 and 15 to see how they are connected to the last clause of verse 13. Now, you see, there is nothing wrong with repetition, or if that helps to understand the word of God. In fact, many, many times, that is what is needed, to repeat and repeat and repeat until, you know, you understand it. There are many things that, you know, people who, you know, we study, people hear it, and down the road, all of a sudden they hear it again, it clicks. The first time, he just went through over them somehow. So that the idea of redundancy probably to me is not really a good justification. So be that as it may, it is a prophet's assertion that Israel was facing devastation that comes from war. Now, there is still, though, an element of reaping what one sowed, in that the very thing Israel trusted is what God will use to judge them. We have seen this principle a whole lot of time, that whatever that you make an idol, whatever that becomes so important to you, that you're able to place that over God, that's the very same thing he will use to bring judgment upon you. In other words, you put your wife ahead of God, he will use your wife. You put your husband, the same, or children. Whatever you put ahead of him, eventually when he wants, that's the same thing he will use to bring judgment. Of course, the prophet here did not mention war directly in his assertion of this sentence of verse 14, in spite of the phrase, the roar of the battle of the NIV and many other English versions. See, the word, the Hebrew word used, can refer to the state of confusion and social chaos, with a focus on the loud noise created in a riotous situation. Hence, the Hebrew word means uproar, turmoil. So it is in this sense of uproar that the word is used in Isaiah 25 verse 5. Isaiah, of course, hold on to Isaiah once you get to it, because the next passage will also be in Isaiah. We're looking at the phrase roar of battle. I'm trying to say that the Hebrew word used can refer to a state of confusion and social chaos. Here in Isaiah, we see it being used in the sense of uproar, because it reads, and like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. Now it is in the same sense of uproar, of revelers, that the word is used in Isaiah, since we're in Isaiah, look at chapter 24, verse 8. Isaiah 24, verse 8. It reads, the gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. Now, of course, all this is a description of what will happen when you have war, devastation. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is really a loud noise. That is a roar. So the word is used for the roaring of the sea or the waves in Psalms 65, verse 7. Psalms 65, verse 7. Psalm 65, verse 7. It says, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations. So that roaring, that's well, the same Hebrew word that we see used in Hosea 10:14. Now it is in the same sense of noise raised in a battle, that the word is then used in Psalms, still in Psalms, look at chapter 74, verse 23. Psalms chapter 74, verse 23. It reads, "Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually." That's in a battlefield situation. Now, the same idea of battle cry is implied in Amos chapter 2, verse 2. Amos chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, "I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortress of Keriot. Moab will go down in great turmoil amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet." So our word, roar of the battle, has that, the Hebrew word has that sense of the noise raised in the battlefield. So that's part of the reason we see this. So because our Hebrew word then is used in connection with battle, and because of the context of verse 14, some English versions then became explicit in their translation of the Hebrew word to reflect the sound of war or battle, although it can have other meanings. Now, the roar that is heard in the time of battle could be understood as coming from two sources. The roar that is the invading army will raise up their battle cries. That's one source. And the people of Israel who will be invaded also will also cry out because of the war. So this noise is not only one direction from the enemies, but also from those being attacked. So in any case, the use of the cry had in the time of battle or war is a prophet's way of announcing a coming battle that will result in the devastation of the people. Notice again what the prophet said in the first sentence of what we're studying in Hosea 10:14. It says, "The roar of the battle will rise against your people." The roar of the battle will rise against your people. Now, the warning from the prophet is that war is around the corner. So to say that there's war around the corner. Their enemies will come against them in battle so as to bring about devastation on them for trusting on the military machine instead of on the Lord of their covenant. Now, there are three ways the prophet communicated the idea of devastation that will come to the people as a result of the war against them. A first way is the destruction of the people's fortifications. The destruction of the people's fortifications, as in the next clause of Hosea 10 verse 14. It reads, "So that all your fortresses will be devastated." All your fortresses will be devastated. Now, the translators of the NIV underscore the fact that devastation is a result of the war that was coming. That is why they use the expression "so that" to begin this clause. Now, some other English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, render the Hebrew conjunction used as "and," implying an additive relationship between this clause and the previous sentence, or that the present clause is coordinate to the previous sentence. However, it seems best that the conjunction is used here to indicate that this clause is a result of the first sentence of verse 14. That is, that the devastation of Israel's fortifications will be a result of the war that will come upon them. Now, we use the word fortifications because while the word fortress that we find in the NIV is correct as one of the meanings of the Hebrew word used and also synonymous to fortification. But the use of the word fortifications will probably be more communicative to many in our present time than the word fortress, fortifications. Now, the Hebrew word renders use here refers to fortification or to a stronghold, that is, defensive structure. Fortification for a city will involve thick, high wall around the city to make it difficult for an invading army to attack the particular city. Now, the Babylonian army did not have much difficulty in invading fortified cities. It took them just some hard work, as implied by the description of Prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 10. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "They," that is the Babylonians, "deride kings and scoff at rulers." That just, you know, "they laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen rams and capture them." In other words, people have all this hope of being fortified. And so they build these thick walls and high. Once the Babylonians come to attack, they look at them, they laugh. And they say, "If you think that's your protection, just wait until we finish." Of course, you see, the phrase here, "earthen rams," refers to an ancient method of defeating a walled city or a fortified city. This involved making a ramp of death against the wall until the top of the ramp was level with the top of the city. Top of the wall of the city. Then the invading army would climb the ramp to capture the fortified city. Now, the Babylonians were very good in this practice. And actually, the practice was developed by the Assyrians. But they took it over, covered it, perfected it. So, God is saying to Israel, then that her fortifications is of no value when he brings destruction upon them. Now, without the Lord's protection, fortification is of no value. The Lord is the true place of refuge in time of trouble. So states Prophet Nahum in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. It reads, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." That, my fellow believers, is a true refuge. Now, Israel did not seek refuge in the Lord, but in their fortifications, which definitely provided them no protection. The prophet indicated that their fortifications will be destroyed, as in the clause, we'll go back to where we're studying in Hosea chapter 10, verse 14. That clause says, so that all your fortresses will be devastated. Now, this prophecy was certainly fulfilled in accordance with the word of God through the prophet. Their fortification did not help them when the king of Assyria attacked and destroyed Samaria, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 9 through 10. Second Kings, chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. It's at least one way to prove that their fortification was of no value. Because here we're going to see a king come, attack them, destroy them. In verse 9, we read, in King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel. So Israel's problem was that she forgot that the Lord is their true fortress of fortification, as the psalmist, of course, declares in Psalms 28, verse 8. Psalms 28, verse 8. He reads, the Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. In other words, the true fortification in every sense of the word comes from is the Lord himself, not walled city, as Israel was hoping. They were busy constructing all these walls to help them fend off their enemies. And they didn't work. So the fact that in spite of Israel's fortification, she was destroyed by the Assyrians should then serve as a reminder to all of us that there is no safety in any material thing of this life. No safety whatsoever. If you place your confidence in anything but the Lord, then you are sitting on shifting sand that will not provide stability in the face of a strong wind. When you have a strong wind. So, fellow believers, I do not know where you place your confidence for safety. Some place it in their money. Now we have to admit that money can provide some measure of protection, but it is not sufficient to shelter a person from the headaches and the problems of this life. In fact, money cannot provide stability of soul in truly difficult circumstances of this life. Stability at any time should come from the word of God. It is therefore then not surprising that the Holy Spirit, through the great teacher, makes a comparison between the benefits derived from money and wisdom. For we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we read verse 12. It reads, wisdom. Now, wisdom here is really the application of God's truth in the soul. Wisdom, it says, wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. In other words, wisdom provides protection just as money does. But look at the next clause. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Now, what it tells you is wisdom will guide the one who has it through difficult challenges of life. But money wouldn't do that. Now, that is why, you know, you hear for all these millionaires and billionaires who are having all kinds of problems in their lives, personal lives, because their money cannot solve their problems. So, what it's telling us here is, what you get as a believer is what is more important. The more you learn the word, store it in your soul. Now, notice what I say. Store it in your soul, not in the piece of note that you took, in your soul. Because somehow, for many cases, there's a dichotomy that exists between what the believer hears and what's in the note. In other words, what we mean is, a whole lot of people have this information in their note, but not in their soul. And as a result, when they act, you wonder what they have been listening to. So the thing is that if you have that wisdom, it should shield you from the ups and downs of this life. That is something that we can fake many, many things, but that's one thing you can fake. When you really have two troubles in life, how you handle it is an indication of the wisdom you got. And, you know, you can fake that. You can pretend your way out of that, because it will come true if you don't have wisdom to handle the things of this life. So the point is that there are those who naively put their trust in their money as a place of safety in times of difficulties. Others place their confidence or trust in their guns and rifles. Now, all you have to remember is that even the richest people crumble when God brings judgment upon them. Policemen who are armed, when taken by surprise, are killed by criminals. So you cannot place your confidence for safety in the fact that you have a weapon in your possession. That cannot be your safety. Now, as far as I know, the only true safety is in the Lord. Notice what the psalmist says about his protection. Let's begin in two passages, actually. Let's begin with Psalms 27, verse 5. Psalms 27 verse 5. It reads, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. In other words, he knows that his house is not what's going to provide him safety. His bunker is not what's going to provide him safety. His wall against storms and all that is not going to provide safety. The only thing that will provide safety is the Lord, because once the Lord is here, you're safe according to his plan and purpose. In other words, all the wind can blow around you if that's what he has in his plan for a reason. Other than that, no matter what kind of safety that you have, it collapses in time of real storm, both of wind and of real life. So, that's why he said, he will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. He expressed the same sentiment in a different way in Psalms chapter 31, verse 20. Psalms 31, verse 20. It reads, in the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. That's those who are faithful to the Lord. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. People can slander you all they want. It doesn't mean a thing when the Lord protects you. Now, it doesn't mean you won't hear it. But when you hear those kind of things, how you respond is an indication of the wisdom in your soul. You know, people, you can't keep people from saying all nasty things about you or gossiping and saying all kinds of things. But one thing you can do, you can control that it wouldn't bother you. Because you know, you say, well, whatever they say, they can say all they want. It's not going to alter anything about God or God's plan for me. I know what is the truth. The whole world may not believe it. It doesn't matter. The one that protects you is the one that you look unto. Therefore, really, if you really want safety in times of trouble, then you should live in accordance with the word of God. You should live in accordance with the word of God. If you do, then you have safety, as implied in the promise of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. Here's our promise. He who fears the Lord. Now, fearing the Lord means you revere him. Now, how do you revere the Lord? You don't see him. The way you revere him begins with first being occupied with his word. You learn it, then you live by it. Because that's the only way you can really prove to him that you revere him. It's not that you're going to shake in front of him. You tremble at his word. Those who revere the Lord, they tremble at God's instruction. In other words, they see what the Lord instructs, they tremble. Because they know who is behind it. So it says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. And for his children, it will be a refuge. In other words, Are you worried about your children? Are you concerned about their future? Well, this is where you can secure it. By first grounding yourself in a spiritual way and pass that on to them. And that way, you provide them the same safety, so to say, that the Lord promised here. Those who fear him, he will give them the safety. So there you have it then. If you want true security in life, you should show reverence to the Lord, again, by learning and obeying his word. Now, I keep emphasizing that. Learning and obeying. It is not enough to learn. In fact, some of the most undesirable Christians are those who constantly learn but never live according to what they learn. Now, they all have all this knowledge. They talk about it. But once they close their mouth, you don't see it. Now, you can pretend it before people, but you can't do it with the Lord. So the Lord knows if you're revering him. He knows if what you hear, that you actually live it, where no one is looking at you, or even where people are looking at you. It doesn't matter one way or the other. The life of the believer should be such, it doesn't matter where you are. You live that truth because you know you have an invisible master. You have the Lord that you are afraid of, that you revere. So he sees you before you formulate your thoughts, so to say. So, your protection then, and that of your family, does not depend on you, but on the Lord. Therefore, it makes more sense to me that those who want to have safety in this world should run to the Lord and not any other thing. So in any event, the first way the prophet describes Israel's forthcoming devastation is the destruction of the people's fortifications. The very thing that they hope will give them safety is what the Lord is going to first touch. Crush it. Remove it so that they will know that they have no place to hide. So, fellow believers, the same thing can happen to you and I. If we make something else our fortification by the Lord, whatever it is that you trust, the Lord can crumble it in a second. Now, the second way the prophet described the devastation that will come to Israel due to the war that they would experience is the fate of mothers and their children at a time of military defeat that the Israelites were aware of. Now, this historical occasion, known to them, but which we know nothing about, is referred to in the comparison given in the last half of verse 14, where we're studying in Hosea 10, verse 14. The last half of verse 14 provides a historical information that we know nothing about. It reads, as Shalman devastated Beth Abel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Now, it is difficult for us to interpret the comparison the prophet made here because of our limited information of history of the time of the prophet. The prophet mentioned two names here that we are uncertain about. Shalman and Beth Abel. But several theories have been advanced by scholars with reference to the identity of Shalman. He's in one theory identified by some as Shalom or Shalom, who assassinated Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, according to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 15, verse 10. He reached Shalom, son of Jabez, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. Now, that's, they say, this Shalman is really Shalom. Well, the problem with this identification is there was no mention of battle that resulted in the overthrow and the assassination of Zechariah. But the place we looked at, what we're looking in verse 14 of Hosea 10, talks about the battle. Now, another approach to this identification is to take the name to be an abbreviation for Shalmaneser, the name of several important kings of the Assyrians. Now, even if this is correct, we still do not know the particular Shalmaneser that the prophet had in mind. Still, though, others think that the name refers to the Moabite king by name Salamanu. Whose name is found in the annals of Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. Now, this also is uncertain. We don't know. The only thing we can say is that Shalman was a foreign king whose reputation was known to the Israelites of the time of Prophet Hosea. That's the only thing we can say. Now, the identity of the city described here as Beth Abel is also uncertain. Now, it is suggested that this city could be either identified with the present Abid in Galilee or the Abid that corresponds to Abela, that is located east of Jordan, mentioned by Eusebius and also mentioned in the book of First Maccabees or Maccabees. Well, this is a historical, we say we use it as a historical book, but this is where they mention this Abela, because it reads this way. They went by the road and that leads to Gilgal, and a camp against Mesalot in Abela, and they took it and killed many people there. So we have a reference in Maccabees, which is part of our apocryphal book, but it's not part of our Bible. However, they did mention this city somewhere, so it's somewhere around Gilgal, if that is the intended meaning of Beth Abel. And so the truth is that we just do not know the identity of the city in question. But we should be certain, though, that the original recipients of the message knew where the location was and the king in question. Now, this uncertainty does not diminish the point of the prophet, which was to describe the brutality of the destruction of the city named as similar to the devastation that Israel will experience. He mentioned it to, there must have been something very brutal that took place here. And he's reminding them, that's what you're facing. So be that as it may, our interest is simply to recognize that there was devastation in that city that was probably also fortified. Now the devastation was such that women and children were slaughtered. As in the clause, if you go back to where we're studying in Hosea 10, 14, it says, the devastation, it says, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. The word dashed is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean to dash to mush or mash or smash something that is hollow, something soft, to the ground so as to more or less smash it to a dead, broken mass. But here though, the word means to be dashed to pieces. So the word is used to describe what a horrific scene it was when the city named here was destroyed by the foreign king also mentioned. Now there's nothing more disturbing to people than to see their little children killed in gruesome manner. Furthermore, there is nothing more destructive thing to a parent than to see a child killed in his or her presence, and there's nothing he or she could do about it. It's a very torturing thing. That's one of the things they did to, I think, King Zedekiah, when he got too much that he ignored his God, and they took him, and the Babylonians actually put out his eyes. But you know, before they did that, they killed his sons before him, and then they blinded his eyes. Now you tell me, that's a big torture. Hence, and this is what the prophet is telling here. Hence, by the description of the children being dashed to pieces, probably on the ground, the prophet intended to get the people's attention regarding the devastation that awaits them. Here is a problem which is common to mankind, has not changed, and that is, we hear about these things, we take no warning. In other words, God is telling to Israel, look at what's going to happen. Oh, they think it's far-fetched. It's not going to happen. They don't believe the prophet. The same thing happens today. We study the scripture many, many ways, and they don't believe it until it's too late. And they begin to experience it. And they wonder what has happened. It's not that they didn't get warning. You know, I'm talking about believers. They have, in some cases, if they go to good Bible teaching church, they have some good, ample warning as to what's coming. Yet, they ignore it. And sooner or later, they pay for it. So Israel here ignored it. And that is what happened, that they were scattered, as we will see in a few minutes here too. So Israel should recognize that the war that will come upon them certainly will bring great destruction. It is this reality then that is described in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 10 verse 15. Because it says, thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. Bethel is here used for Israel. It was, of course, a city where much wickedness was practiced. Now, the devastation that will come to Israel is due to her failure. And so the prophet again reminds them of this failure in the clause, because your wickedness is great. Now, it seems that the prophet wants the people to recognize that great evil calls for great judgment. The people have ignored their Lord and got involved in the evil of idolatry and the practices associated with idolatry. Hence, it is fitting for the Lord to bring upon them great destruction of the type that happened in the city the prophet mentioned in verse 14. So the point we want to emphasize is simply that great evil calls for great judgment from the Lord. Great evil calls for great judgment from the Lord. Now the third way The prophet described the devastation that will come to Israel due to the war is the fate of the king. What will happen to the king? Now it is this that is described in the last sentence of verse 15. When that dawns, when this is going to fulfill, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Now the Lord indicated to Israel that their king will not only be helpless in that he will not deliver them, but he himself will be destroyed. Now no nation likes to see its leader humiliated, but that is what Israel will witness. Her king will be destroyed. Now it is not only that the ruling king will be destroyed, but there is a sense that the royal family of Israel will be destroyed, so that it will be impossible to have any king from the royal family of the northern kingdom. The king in view here was probably Hoshea, for even before King Shalmaneser finally destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom, he had put King Hoshea in prison for being a traitor, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Second Kings, chapter 17, verse 3. It reads, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to Saul, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. So in any case, the prophet has warned Israel of what will take place, since it is certain that the people did not want to repent of their idolatry. The utter devastation of the northern kingdom will actually be in keeping with the course of breaking their covenant with the Lord as specified in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33. Leviticus 26, verse 33 reads, I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. So the point is that Israel should be concerned about her coming devastation for idolatry. Similarly, believers should be concerned they do not become involved in materialism or anything that distracts from the worship of the true God. Ignoring God has consequences. Therefore, to avoid experiencing God's judgment, you should do all in your God-given power to pursue righteousness. You also should make no other thing your trust, because if you trust in anything other than the Lord, you are standing on a shifting sand. So the Lord, as he warned the through the prophet once Israel, wants us the same tonight, that we must pursue righteousness, put no trust in anything but in him, if we want his blessings. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied this evening. For we ask in Christ's name.